Good morning again. It's good to be back in my home state of Alabama. I thank you for the kind invitation, and I hope the lessons this weekend have met up to the elders' expectations of what you would like to be delivered, especially for the young people. I really think that the topic this morning is a defining issue of our generation, protecting our young people from secular influences. And I would consider it the seminal lesson of this weekend. Even though we've been talking about creation versus evolution, I appreciate the leverage the elders have given me to present this lesson. And as a caveat, before we begin this lesson, I want to say that in no way is this lesson meant to shame or embarrass any parents that have unfaithful children. Believe me, I understand the difficulties of raising godly children in this society today. Ask me in 10 years from now, when my children are 23, 25, and 21, whether these principles have paid off. And I hope that we can protect our children and you can protect yours from these secular influences. You know, in Judges, the second chapter in verse 10, we read, "All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that he had done. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals." Unfortunately, this is happening in far too many children today. A recent Barna poll said that of all children that go to church in the United States, 70% will fall away at some point. I would hope that number is not that high amongst faithful churches and Christians. And so God presents warnings to us in Scripture. He reserves some of his most graphic warnings for sin, warning us to stay away from sin. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan's desire is to attack, destroy, desecrate, maul, and eventually send you and your children to eternal punishment." That is what his goal is. Well, this weekend we've been warning against evolutionary error, and yet we and our children are threatened by innumerable doctrines and philosophies. Some of these are humanism and secularism, racism, paganism, Eastern religions and the New Age movement, atheism, annihilationism, and the alities, immorality, carnality, sensuality, and homosexuality. Another George Barna survey says that there are three major influences in a child's life. Now, this is besides peers and peer pressure, which would probably be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, influencers in turning children to evil. Well, the three influences this survey said are social policy, that is school and education, of course, number two, the family, and five forms of media. Our children are facing things that I did not face when I was young. I heard a survey where they asked children what home means to them. And one girl responded, "Home is the place I go when I need to sleep." And maybe that's just the problem. Maybe we're not involved in sinful things, but we've got our finger in so many things in the world that God gets squeezed out. God's in the back seat, or maybe he's in the trunk. Or maybe we've left him miles behind and we circle back once a week or twice a week to see him. So what's the solution for concerned parents? What's the solution for us today in protecting our children from secular influences? Do you want to protect your children from this world? I think the solution is really quite simple. Teach them to love the Lord Jesus. Mark the 12th chapter in verses 28 through 30. We read that we are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Sure, you can teach them you should not smoke, you should not drink, you should not watch evil things on entertainment. That's all up here in the trees. Those are the applications. But at the heart of the matter, at the root, we need to teach them to love Jesus. For if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. So the first point this morning is to train your children to love Jesus. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, we read an admonition to children there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the face of the earth. And fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I think we see that the primary role of the father in the home is to lead the family in righteousness. In the patriarchal age, we had patriarchs that would communicate directly to God and then lead their families in righteousness. Today, we have God's written word delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, which fathers are to take and lead their families in a godly lifestyle, with the mother following him and the children following them. I think we see an example of this over in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we see an example of what happens, 2 Timothy chapter 1, when there's not a godly father in the home, or there's not a father in the home. God bless the mothers and grandmothers that alone are trying to raise godly children. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." It starts with the example of the parent. Not only the example, but the teaching. Look over in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." We see an example of this in our Lord and Savior as he developed as a child over in Luke, the 2nd chapter. In Luke 2, we recall this when they visited Jerusalem. And they left and they had to come back to find Jesus. And they found him in verse 46 of Luke 2, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That's the model for our children. We need to raise children that will be able to ask spiritual questions, respond with spiritual answers. You might say, well, this was God in the flesh. Of course he asked spiritual questions and answered with spiritual answers. Well, remember, even though he was God in the flesh, he did develop as a man. I can't explain all that. He was 100% man and 100% God. But we do know he developed. Look in verse 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." As our children grow, we need to raise them to increase in this spiritual wisdom. We see another model given for us in the Old Testament to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And not only that, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." We need to be sure to include these casual, day-to-day spiritual conversations with our children. We like to take walks in our community, and when I walk with my son, I ask him sometimes, you know, what is your favorite parable? And then we go over other parables. We just have spiritual conversations about parables, about the application of them. I'm not saying that my family is the model at all, but I am trying to incorporate these godly conversations. And what is the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal is to raise godly children who in turn will raise godly children who in turn will raise godly children. We need to be able to try to carry on these multi-generational Christianity from family to family to family. If John doesn't mind, when I was a child, I grew up worshiping with his parents, his godly parents, and his godly grandmother. And she raised a godly daughter who had godly children, and now John has children, and they are having godly children as well. I think we see this in Psalm 78, where we see this perpetuated in generation after generation after generation. That is our goal. Notice in Psalm 78, in verse 1, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So here's the law. The law of God is being delivered. In verse 3, notice, "which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." That's the first generation and the second generation. We've known it. Our fathers have told us. Well, let's go on to verse 4. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come." There's the third generation. "The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." Then drop down to verse 6. "That the generation to come," there's the third generation, "even the children yet to be born, that they," what is the third generation going to do? "That they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should," what? "Put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." You know, I've been amazed by these type of families that you just see generation after generation of faithful Christians. And in trying to raise our children in a godly manner, I've talked to some of these families, and I asked one preacher one day who they had, I don't know, five generations of faithful, godly Christians, "What do you think is the secret?" And I expected to have some long explanation, maybe different workbooks and camps and whatever people think it takes to raise up godly children. And he gave a very short answer. He said, "You want to raise godly children and have it stretch multi-generationally?" He said, "Be a godly person. Be a godly person." We can teach all we want, but if we're not setting the example in the home, our children are going to follow what they see. Well, the next point, what can parents do and still have unfaithful children? You can be loving, caring parents and still have unfaithful children. You can take them to all the church assemblies and still have faithful children. It's not just about that. It's teaching them to love Jesus more than the things of the world. But what else can you do to promote faithfulness in your children? You can discipline them. And we understand this principle when they're young, don't we? We might say this is Johnny. Johnny runs out in the road, narrowly averting being hit by a car. His father, being a good parent, grabs Johnny, brings him back in, gives him a couple swats on the behind, grounds him from his electronics for a week. And we understand that. But what about when children grow older? What to do then? I think we still have an example in teaching that children are to be disciplined. Sometimes when we talk about church discipline, everyone agrees until it comes to their family members. And then the elders or the members that are making the decisions get a hard time. Well, what does the scripture say about discipline of those that leave the faith? Well, let's just refresh our memories from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Here is a man living in sin. He has his father's wife. In verse 2, Paul says, you've become arrogant, and you have not mourned that the one that has done this deed might be removed from your midst. We are arrogant, he says. They're arrogant. They think, well, look how tolerant I am. Look how kind and generous I am. Paul says, no, that's being arrogant. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because you're trying to be harsh or cruel to him? No, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's all with a view of saving the soul. And then Paul anticipates a counter argument here. Someone might say, well, then I can't go to work. I can't spend time with anyone in the world because there are worldly people that commit worse sins than this person. Well, Paul responds to that in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of the world. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Why? Verse 5, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Parallel passage, of course, is 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 6, there we read, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My version, this is the NASB 1977 version. It says that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. This word, keep aloof, comes from two words in the Greek, stelesthe apo, which literally means draw away. That's why other versions translate this as to avoid, to withdraw, to keep away from, to stay away from, to separate from, to not have anything to do with, or to not associate with. To what end? For what reason? Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Why? That he may be put to shame. And to what end? 1 Corinthians 5:5, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. But then some would say, well, God would never require that of our families. God would never want families to withdraw from one another. Well, turn back to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19 in verse 29. This is a different context, but I think we can make a similar application that there are times that families do have to be separated or withdraw. In verse 29 of Matthew 19, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. I want to tell you one story before we move on. Then we'll move on to the next point. So I know of one congregation somewhere where there were three young ladies. They were all about 20. And they all fell away from the Lord. And only one of these families withdrew from their daughter. Well, about a year later, that daughter that was withdrawn from came back to the Lord. She was the only one that came back to the Lord. You might say, well, that doesn't prove anything. She might have come back anyway. That's just anecdotal. Well, that might be the case, but shortly after that, my wife, who's still friends with her, was talking with her, and she told her, if my parents had not withdrawn from me, I never would have come back to the Lord. Point B, what else can you do to promote faithfulness in children? As we've said before, emphasize the things of God over the things of the world. Christians often place priority, and this breaks my heart in so many situations. They want their children to know everything there is to know and be involved in every activity in the world above the kingdom of God. They want them to know and excel in academics, athletics, baseball, voice lessons, getting the best grades, attending the best college, career, vacation, country music, hunting, fishing, whatever the hobbies are. Hobbies, 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 fun, 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 entertainment, entertainment, entertainment. But a parent might say, but we bring him to church every week. Yes, you do, but all the time and money and energy that you place on worldly things is supposed to be placed on teaching them to love the Lord Jesus, who lived as a man among us and died for us. I can tell you with all honesty, I would rather my children grow up and be a janitor in a local school, work on the road crew, and be a stay-at-home mom, and be humble servants in the kingdom of God, then grow up to be world-famous scientists or CEO or a surgeon and lose their soul for eternity. The Lord issued a challenge to Peter on the banks of the Sea of Galilee in John 21, 15 through 17, to teach his children. There we read, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Then prove it. Prove it. Feed my lambs. Teach my children.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Then prove it. Tend my sheep, teach my children.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Then prove it. Feed my sheep, teach my children.'" What would Jesus say to us if he were here today? We don't have to wonder. We have his word right here. We can turn these words to Peter right back on us. What would Jesus say? So Jesus says to the Athens Christians, "Christians, do you love me more than these things of the world?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that we love you." He said to them, "Then prove it. Feed my lambs, teach my children." He said to them a second time, "Athens Christians, do you love me?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that we love you." He said to them, "Then tend my sheep, teach my children." He said to them the third time, "Athens Christians, do you love me?" They were grieved because he said to them the third time, "Do you love me?" And they said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that we love you." Jesus said to them, "Then prove it. Feed my sheep, teach my children." We need to realize the gravity of the situation of teaching our children to love the things of the world more than the things of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." What a powerful illustration. Well, let's listen to the challenge of Joshua to the children of Israel. Joshua said to them in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Well, what would Joshua say to us today? We can turn his words around. "Now therefore, Athens Christians, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods of entertainment, sports, internet, video games, idleness, and spiritual disinterest, which your brethren served in the past. Serve the Lord, and if it seems boring to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, the gods of hobbies and pop music, athletics, fashion, sleep, spiritual disinterest, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the Athens Christians answered and said, and that's up to you. That's to be determined between you and your family and your children. What will your decision be? Well, some recommendations. These are just some recommendations that I have, some suggestions. First, have regular times of study and devotion with your family every week, if not every day. We have a reading program at our congregation, 5 chapters a day, that has encouraged a number of families to start having nightly devotions, Bible study with their children. We usually read our 5 chapters, and then someone picks a song, and then we have a prayer. Let your children see you studying and praying, which implies that you are studying and praying. Live so that when you die, your child will say, my mom loved Alabama football, or my dad loved Auburn football. No, if my hobby is hunting, but if I die and that's what my children remember me by, well, my father, he loved to hunt, then I would consider my life a failure. I want my children to remember that I loved the Lord. Put scriptures up on your wall, your refrigerator, mirror. My mom used to put passages up all over the mirror. And when I was trying to fix my hair in the morning, sometimes it would bug me to have all these scriptures up there. But now looking back, I appreciate that. I know what she was trying to do. Turn off ungodly commercials, alcohol, immodesty, and fornication. Don't minimize sin. Don't laugh at it. Don't make jokes about it. Pray with your family every day. Here are some more recommendations. Ask your children what they learned in Bible class. Discuss that on the way home. Use news events to teach your children biblical principles. Talk about what's going on in the world from a biblical perspective. Visit nursing homes and shut-ins. Some of my earliest memories are going to the nursing homes with my parents. And although I didn't understand it at the time, I think I'm starting to now. Having these old people just grab your hands and just start crying from the touch of a child. I know it's becoming difficult because of COVID, but still there may be opportunities to visit shut-ins. Take your family to gospel meetings and bring others with you. Volunteer for projects to help other members of the church. Turn off secular music and turn on a cappella hymns or sermons when traveling sometimes. Pray that the Lord will make your children instruments for righteousness and the praise of God. I pray that my children will be even more dedicated than I am, will bear even more fruit than I will. Make your home a haven of hospitality as much as you have time to. Begin memorizing the scripture with your family. Become evangelistic. Let your children see you showing an interest in trying to teach your friends, your family, your neighbors, the gospel, and live the love of Jesus. Finally, let us pray that our meat will be to do the will of our Father in heaven. In John, the 4th chapter, in verses 33 and 34, this is in the King James Version. There we read, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Some of you know that I've cut back some in recent years on eating so much meat. But at least once a year when I go to my yearly scientific conference and I have an expense budget, I try to buy the biggest, juiciest, most tender steak that's on the menu and enjoy that. And I know some of you, it's approaching lunchtime, are probably starting to salivate right now. That steak looks really good. But imagine if we, like Jesus, could have as much desire for eating this delicious steak, or have as much desire for studying God's Word and consuming it as we do for this steak. Let us pray that our meat will be to do the will of the Lord. You might say, well, I just don't have that zeal like I should. Well, that's good that you can't admit that. And I've gone through those times in my life. At those times, you should pray. Ask God to give you that greater zealousness, that desire and that love for Him and His Word, as we see David had in the book of Psalms. In conclusion, Jeremiah 15 in verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Let us instill that in our lives as well as in our children's lives. Thank you for your attention this morning. Let's turn our mind now to the gospel call. In the Old Testament, we see that covenant relationship was created between God and man, and the sign of that was circumcision. Well, we see today that there's a circumcision for us too, a circumcision of our hearts, made without hands. In Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians 2, in verse 11, it says, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, how do we receive that circumcision? What do we do to attain that? Look in verse 12. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Being baptized into Jesus Christ, coming into this covenant relationship with God, in which you can be reconciled to God. You can be made a friend again. You can be redeemed to God. You can be released from your sins. The passage goes on to say, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Would you like to have your sins forgiven today? If so, we're going to offer the invitation call and the gospel plea for you to come forward, make your wishes known, and you can be baptized into Christ. Come now as we stand and sing the hymn.